With you, we're going to turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are going to go into the fifth chapter today. And you remember the last time we were here, we talked about that, we spent a couple of weeks on it, the last few verses of chapter 4 when it concerned the resurrection, when it concerned the coming of the Lord and being caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And the last verse is said to comfort one another with these words. And as we closed last week, we tried to emphasize the fact that it says comfort one another with these words. It doesn't say terrify one another with these words. And so for the believer, the Bible tells us that it's actually the coming of the Lord is called the blessed hope. Amen? And so we encourage you to really look into these verses of Scripture that we're sharing with you here so that you can gain that hope and that encouragement. You know, nobody likes, like I said, likes to talk about death. Nobody likes to talk about those things. But listen, folks, if you understand that the life that is beyond the veil is something that is not to be feared, but to be greatly anticipated as something far better, then it takes the sting and the fear of death out of life. And so we encourage you. That's what the purpose of these writings are, to encourage the believer, to give them that blessed hope, that longing for, that looking for of things to come. Now, we begin verse 1. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now, we know that Jesus said that no man knows the day, no man knows the hour, but only our Heavenly Father, amen? Not even the angels. And someday, the Father's going to say the word, and that's going to happen. Let's ask God's blessing upon this, and then we'll get right into the message. Brother Nathan, would you share? One thing that as you read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, it's pretty clear that Paul spent a lot of time instructing these folks about prophecy. And I think there's a good reason for that. Do you know the Bible, probably one-third of it is prophecy. And I know a lot of people, they don't like to get into the prophetic because it scares them and what have you. You announce that you're teaching prophecy or something like that in Bible study, a lot of times people stay home. I'm just being honest with you, because they don't know what to expect. But how important it is for us to study prophecy, especially in the time that we're living right now, like I said. The seasons that we're living in right now point to the fact that Jesus is about to return, folks. And I know a lot of young people are probably sitting here thinking, but I want to be able to get married and have children and so on. I guarantee you, when Jesus appears and he takes his own home, you won't want anything else. I guarantee it. And so those things are just excuses that people use to get close to God. And I think that they allow the enemy to deceive their hearts and not realizing how absolutely wonderful the coming of the Lord is for the believer. Amen? We look at verse 2, it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." I happened to mention last week that a thief doesn't call you up around 2 a.m. in the morning and say, "I'm coming over about this time, if that's okay with you." No, he does it stealthily. When you're not around. And the Bible gives very clear indication that that's what's going to happen. That the coming of the Lord is going to come in such a way that people are going to be going on with life just like ordinary, you know, and it'll happen in a time, in an hour, when they don't least expect it. You know, the Bible actually goes on to say here, as we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, when they say peace and safety. In other words, people are going to be just, you know, everything's going good, you know, and it's going to come suddenly. As I read these verses, you know, it seems like they kind of contradict one another. because it says that the time of his return is, quite predictable in the first verse. But here it says the Lord's coming will be, like I said, stealthily, as a thief in the night. But folks, these verses can be reconciled as you study them. And I think the next three verses really clear up what is being said here. As we look at verse 3 through 6, it says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and labor pains upon, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." So I think what you see here is that it's only the unbeliever is the one who is in the dark concerning the Lord's coming. The believers, on the other hand, we see here, know exactly what's happening. And that Lord, he's the one who has enabled them to be able to see. He is the one who has given them light. If you're a believer, you have light. It's the unbeliever who is in darkness. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And if you're a believer, you have the light of the world within you. The Bible tells you if you have the light of the world living within you, you're not going to walk in darkness. You could say that that light represents understanding too. Truth. Revealing things that, making manifest things so it clearly can be seen. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 13 and 17 says something that I think is very important for every believer to remember. It says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Whatever reveals truth is light. Therefore," he says, "awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Give you the ability to see. Now, the Bible says broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. That means that there's a whole lot of people out there who are walking in darkness. You know, they're like groping, trying to find their way. But it says that it's narrow. Few there be that find it. Remember, Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life." He is the light of the world. He is the way. He lights the way. And we must come through him no other way. The problem that we're faced with today is Satan knows that Jesus is the light of the world. No doubt. He's known it from eternity. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that God's plan for salvation for mankind comes through Jesus. The enemy hasn't always understood how God was going to do it. As a matter of fact, the scripture says that if he had known, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay? But Jesus has warned us to take heed of the devices and the trickery of Satan. Because I believe within the heart of every man is a measure of faith and a desire to really know who God is. And Satan knows that the only way that people can have light is through the light of God's Word, that he will try to substitute it with something else. And people mistake the light of the world for the lie of the world. And they hold on to those things as though it was Jesus himself who were saying these things. But it's the trickery of the enemy. Jesus said something very interesting in the book of Luke, chapter 11. Verse 35 through 36. "Therefore, take heed," in other words, take care, be concerned, "that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Now, I believe, folks, that Jesus is the living word, but his word, his written word, is co-equal, I believe, as far as having the power and the authority of God in it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we see that the enemy mimics and tries to masquerade as being something that he is not, to deceive people. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Now, in these verses, Paul uses day and night as kind of an allegorical way of speaking how men and women live their lives. In darkness, you can't see anything. You can't tell what's in front of you. But folks, I'm telling you, when it's light, you can see. And you can navigate your way through the areas of, for example, a room. If you're in a dark room, and you're not going to stumble over things. But see, what's happening to a lot of people is they're in a dark room, and they think they have a light, but that light that they're listening to is not light. It's darkness. And the enemy, I believe, takes great delight in seeing you stumble over things in the dark. And there's a lot of folks that have given themselves over to mere religion rather than having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they are in darkness. We talked a lot this morning in Sunday school how the Bible teaches us that Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you belong to me. You know, his commandments. Well, we talked about how that Jesus said, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. The second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? In other words, keeping the commandments, if you're walking in love, you're keeping those commandments. You're not, if you love your neighbor, you're not committing adultery with his wife. You're not stealing from him. You're not doing all those things that the commandments forbid. But here's the thing. You can't keep the commandments apart from Jesus Christ dwelling within you. You need the light of the world. You must receive him. And he enables you to be able to walk in that light. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's a lot of Christians today that they live, I believe a powerless walk in the fact that they make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they are not keeping the commandments. They're not keeping the Word of God. They're not walking in love. And that's a real tragedy. That means that they're still allowing darkness to rule their life. So what we need to do is we need to allow that light to come in and flood our lives so that we can see clearly that the Lord is coming and that he's about to return and that there are areas of our lives that he's calling us to sanctify and to get cleaned up, folks. Now, again, as we look at the verses of Scripture that we just read, I believe that it's prophetic of a time to come, especially right prior to the Lord's return, when this man of sin is going to come into the world and is going to dupe people into believing that all their problems are over. You're still in a dark room, still stumbling around, you see. And he's going to seem to have an answer for everything. And he dupes people by this method. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth. In other words, the Word of God. That they might be saved. They continue on living in the dark. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. That they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now the Bible tells us in the Gospels, it says that the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. The elect of God are the believers who know his word. He says, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. But again, folks, if you are professing Jesus Christ and you're walking in darkness, again, Brother Nathan mentioned this morning, you lie and you do not the truth. can't see where you're going when you're in the dark. You may be listening to a voice that pretends and masquerades to be the light, but it's the lie of the world. Amen. John chapter 10, verse 26 through 29 says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." You see, you're not going to be able to point at somebody else. It's their fault. They snatched me out of the Father's hand. If you are snatched out of the Father's hand, it's your doing. You can be deceived by the enemy, but if you step off the foundation, you're the one who did it. Not God and not any man. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." We live in that day where that's rampant. The unsaved world will be enjoying a time of false peace at this particular time. They'll feel secure, even with cataclysmic events in nature happening around them. Notice as we read in this chapter the contrast between they and you and us. It's all through the scriptures, and that helps us to be able to interpret here. They refers to the unsaved. When they say peace and safety, but we say Jesus is coming. Judgment is coming. And folks, the world is caught by surprise because they will not give heed to God's warnings in His Word. The Scripture tells us that we can learn a lot from the past. In the past, God warned people during the flood. People mocked, didn't pay attention to it. And the Bible tells us only 8 people were saved as a result of it. Lot warned his family to leave the city because the city of Sodom was going to be destroyed. But they would not listen. They wouldn't listen. They thought Lot was joking. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 19, verse 12 through 14, it says, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you may have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' And so Lot went out and spoke to his son-in-laws, who were married to his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city.' But to his son-in-law, he seemed like he was joking." Now, people think it's a big joke when Christians talk about these things, but the time is coming when it's not going to be a joke, and it will be too late. They're going to perish, just like the people that were in Jerusalem when Jesus said, "The time is coming when this generation is going to be surrounded by an army." And, you're going to be leveled, basically. Not one stone is going to be left upon another in the temple. And the Bible tells us very clearly, Jesus predicted it and warned the people. In Luke chapter 21, verse 16 through 24, it says, "And you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, but you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that its desolation is near." And folks, this is talking about what happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem was surrounded. "Then let those who are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter in her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto you who are pregnant, and those who have nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, I think that the way to understand these verses of Scripture is take them literally. In studying some of the early church historians, you'll find that they wrote quite extensively about the siege of Jerusalem. And one particular historian, Eusebius, I hope I pronounced that right. Nathan, did I pronounce that right? Eusebius? Anyway, this fellow, he wrote about the time of AD 325. And what he said closely followed what Josephus wrote, who was an early historian too. And I just want to read to you what he wrote. He said, "It is fitting to add these accounts, the true prediction of our Savior, in which he foretold these very events. His words are as follows: Woe to them who are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither in the Sabbath day, for there will be a great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. These things took place in this manner in the second year of the reign of Vespasian, in accordance with the prophecies of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who by divine power saw them beforehand as they were already present and wept and mourned according to the statement of the holy evangelist, who gave the very words which be uttered when, as if addressing Jerusalem herself, he said, If thou hadst known, even thou, in this day, the things which belonged unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, and thine enemies shall cast a rampart about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee and thy children even with the ground. And after Nero had held the power of 13 years, and Galba and Otho had ruled a year and 6 months, Vespasian, who had become distinguished in the campaign against the Jews, was proclaimed sovereign in Judea and received the title of emperor from the armies there, and setting out immediately therefore to Rome, he entrusted the conduct of the war against the Jews to his son Titus. For the Jews, after the ascension of our Savior, in addition to their crime against him, had been devising as many plots as they could against his apostles. First Stephen was stoned to death by them. After him, James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was beheaded. And finally, James. And first, they had obtained the episcopal seat in Jerusalem after the ascension of our Savior, died in the manner already described. But the rest of the apostles, who had been increasingly plotted against with a view to their destruction, and had been driven out by the out of the land of Judah, went into the nations to preach the gospel, relying upon the power of Christ, who had said to them, Go and make disciples of all nations in my name. Now, this is the part I wanted to get to. But the people of the church of Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed. In other words, that's something given to them that they didn't deserve, basically. Vouchsafe to approve men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. And when those that believed in Christ had come there from Jerusalem, then as if the royal city of the Jews and the whole land of Judea was entirely destitute of holy men, the judgment of God at length overtook those who had committed such outrages against Christ and his apostles, and totally destroyed that generation of impious men. But the number of calamities which everywhere fell upon the nations at that time, the extreme misfortunes to which the inhabitants of Judea were especially subjected, the thousands of men, as well as the women and children that perished by the sword, by famine, and by other forms of death innumerably, all these things, as well as the many great sieges which were carried out against the cities of Judea, and the excessive sufferings endured by those that fled to Jerusalem itself, as to a city of perfect safety, and finally, the general course of the whole world, as well as its particular occurrences in detail, and how at last the abominations of desolations proclaimed by the prophets in Daniel. 9:27 says, that stood in the very temple of God to celebrate of old the temple which is now waiting its total and final destruction by fire. And all of these things, anyone that wishes may find accurately described in the history written by Josephus. Now, the point is here is that this city was considered a city of safety. It's kind of a type of the world in a way, you see. Egypt is a type of the world scripture, isn't that right? Did you know the scriptures also teach that Jerusalem is a type of Egypt? It's a type of the world, you see. And they say peace and safety. But you notice that those who believed by revelation were taken out of the city before the destruction. And the destruction was very severe. It was 143 days of siege. They starved the people out. I don't want to get too graphic, but there was widespread cannibalism. People tried to leave the city. They would either crucify them and eventually resorted, because they ran out of wood, to nail them to the wall of the city for everybody to see. Horrific, horrific things. 1,100,000 people died. You see, there was a lot of people, over 3 million people there because of the feast. There was about 97 people were taken into captivity as slaves. Horrific times, you see. And all of it, I believe, is a type and a shadow of what's to come. As I said, Jesus used the flood, he used the type of what happened with Lot as examples in Scripture. And we see the same thing with Jerusalem and what happened in 70 AD. I want to read to you from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is filled with very clear prophecy of what's going to happen in the last days. What has happened before will happen again, but on a grander scale. Notice it says, but as in the days of Noah, this is Matthew 24, verse 37 through 44. But as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the Noah entered the ark. Kind of interesting that one of the biggest controversies today is the movie Noah and why it's out at this particular time. They did not know that the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to have been broken into. Here's the admonition for you and I. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There was a superintendent of a large Christian school who was concerned about how disorderly he found the classrooms that he visited. And there were paper that was strewn all over the floor, and students' desks were all surrounded by clutter and disheveled and what have you. So, feeling strongly that learning could not take place in such an untidy environment, he decided to take action. So he chose one classroom for an experiment. He introduced himself to the students, and with a smile, he made this proposition. He said, "Your teacher, principal, and I provide a well-equipped classroom for you to enjoy, but we need you to help keep things clean by keeping your books neat and your desks in the proper order. And many of you have crumpled papers inside your desk and books left open and pages bent. And often there are pencils on the floor under the desk along with the other debris. I would like each of you to clean out your desk today and begin the school year resolving to keep it clean. One day I will return and inspect your desk, and the person with the neatest desk will be given this $100 bill. I won't tell you which day it will be. It will be a surprise. Not even your teacher or the principal will know the day." The children squealed with excitement and began immediately putting their things in right order in their desk, filling the trash baskets with the crumpled papers and stacking their books neatly inside their desks and neatly lining up their pencils and their pens. Every morning for the first week, every student checked his or her desk to make sure that it was in perfect condition, confident that today would be the day the superintendent returned. The next week, a few boys grew weary of the exercise and returned to their former habits. By the third week, several students remarked, "I doubt if he'll come back at all. He just said that to make us keep our desks clean." After 2 months, no one in the classroom bothered to inspect their desks. In fact, they forgot the superintendent's promise, except one little girl. And dutifully, she inspected her desk every morning and several times a day, making sure things were in their proper order. And for months, she was teased by the other students. "He's not coming back. Why are you keeping your desk clean? Why are you looking for him? You look stupid. You shouldn't be doing that." Still, she remained quiet and kept her desk in perfect condition and waited. And near the end of the school year, there was a knock on the door, and the superintendent entered. Quickly, the students flung open their desks and began frantically to clean them. But the superintendent held up his hands for them to stop. All the students were asked to stand aside beside the desk at attention while the superintendent inspected each desk. One after the other, he rejected them because they were unkept. One boy tried giving the excuse, but to no avail. Another blamed the teacher for not reminding them. Still another blamed the superintendent for making them wait for so long. Finally, the superintendent arrived at the desk of the little girl, who confidently displayed her well-kept desk while beaming at the superintendent. After inspecting her desk, he looked at her and took her by the hand in front of the classroom and awarded her the $100 bill. "Boys and girls," he said kindly, "this girl never stopped believing that I would return, so she kept her desk in perfect order. She didn't need to worry about the day when I would arrive, because she was always ready." Is there a lesson there for us? Turn with me. I want to read a few more verses here, and I want you to think about this. As I said, the Lord used the flood, and he used the overthrow of Sodom as examples. Luke chapter 17, verse 26 through 37. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and they drank and they married wives and were given in marriage." Incidentally, I was thinking about this and I commented this to Natalie the other day. How that, you know, why would the Lord say they were marrying and giving marriage? That seems to be something that's pretty common, right? But today, I mean, it seems like people are not only looking to marry, but, you know, they're able to marry anything they want, you know? And I think that's why it's given, is to be a sign, marrying and given in marriage. "Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, and they bought, and they sold, and they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out to Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from the heavens and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back and come down and take them away." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." And then there is this thought, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember what happened to Lot's wife as she looked back? "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, and one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And so he said to them, 'Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" That is a very interesting saying. I know a lot of people have had a lot of different thoughts of what that may mean. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus said to the disciples who followed him, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me, right? And he was speaking in an allegorical way because he was talking about his word. The disciples who were following, over 70 disciples left in that time, and only 12 remained. And he said, will you leave also? And they said, where will we go, Lord? For only you have the words that lead to eternal life. And Jesus himself said, the flesh profits you nothing. It's the words that I speak. They are spirit, and they are life, you see. And where the eagles are gathered, it says, when, Lord, and it says, then where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Remember, the Bible says that those who wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. Amen. And where the body is, speaks of Christ. We're going to meet him in the air. I believe this with all my heart. Now, again, they were going about doing their regularly scheduled duties of life. And they were oblivious that the coming of the Lord was just around the corner. And it's going to be the same way. It could happen at any time. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Or are you sleeping in the night? We're going to talk about that a little more next week. But I want to go ahead and close right now. Just give you some food for thought. Would you bow your heads with me?